Would you follow along now as I read from Psalm 51 and Psalm 32? For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. And Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. The word of the Lord. This year, as we came to Advent, we decided to throw in a little bit with the broader Christian community and all of Christendom. And we decided to learn a little from our high church brothers and sisters who use the weeks in Advent, the weeks leading up to the celebration of Christmas, who use these weeks for a time of solemn reflection. And it's not that we've never used Advent in this way before. We do every year sing those kind of sad songs of longing. O come, Emmanuel, ransom captive Israel. We do sing that song that says, long lay the world in sin and error pining. So we know about what others have called the winter Lent, and perhaps you've used it in this way before. We've thought about before, how it would be if the Savior had never appeared, and we've looked with longing at his reappearance. Many Christian traditions use the Advent season just as John the Baptist counseled the ancients: prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his way in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And in just the same way, we've looked this year at the exercise of contrition and repentance leading up to Christmas. And this far, we have used the famous repentance of King David as a kind of paradigm or model of repentance. And following his notorious sin, in case you don't know, in case you haven't been with us, the sin of David, by which he committed adultery and then committed murder to cover it up, and then underwent a long period of deception. And following that, he was called to account by his local minister, the prophet Nathan. And in response to Nathan's parable, King David repented, and actually later he thought about his repentance and he wrote it down creatively in poetic form, a poem, the 51st Psalm. Some say the second reading today, the 32nd Psalm, is a sequel to the more famous 51st Psalm. And I think that's probably a safe bet as David looks back at the period of time where he was quiet about his sin, and now he has come away from that silence. There are actually 7 so-called penitential psalms in the Psalter, where people face their faults and face their sins poetically, artistically before God. In the Bible, wherever you find people repenting, and in the examples of repentance that we find in different the lives of different characters in the Bible, you always find, counterintuitively, as something you would not expect, you always find that the act of repentance yields tremendous benefits in those who practice it. And that really is our topic today: how saying the words that we all dread to say, we would rather say any other words than these: I am wrong. And today we're looking at how speaking those repulsive, vile words we avoid at any cost: I have sinned. If that horrid phrase comes out of your mouth, and if it is really a part of the exercise of true repentance, it will lead to all kinds of astronomical positive results in your life, even though they're the opposite of what you think would come about by repentance. Benefits you would never even imagine. This sermon unpacks the truth of those verses which are repeated in the Bible. God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. My idea today is, if we could see the tremendous gains that are ours through repentance, maybe we would be bolder to say those words we hate to say: I was wrong, I have sinned. Maybe we'd be more ready to repent and reap the great benefits. Let's look today at 1, the silent treatment; 2, breaking the silence; and 3, silent no more. Simple points today. Silent treatment, breaking the silence, and silent no more. If the 32nd Psalm, which is our second reading, if that really is a sequel and a follow-up to the more famous Create in Me a Clean Heart, Psalm 51, then this second, less famous reading addresses what is probably the main impediment to true repentance, which is silence. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. And David is apparently looking back over those torturous 9 months when he acted not only like everything was fine, But he actually acted like a hero because he married the widow of someone who was killed in battle. And those agonizing months where David's mouth was filled with blood because he spent so much time biting his tongue and wouldn't admit what he had done, those agonizing months really took a toll on David, not only spiritually, but even physically. And even though he tried to believe that no one knew what he had done, the fear of exposure and the knowledge of his wrong literally made David sick. We can sort of read between the lines a little, and we can imagine that David began the silent treatment, was seduced into silence. And we can imagine why he was, and why we follow that same silent treatment in our own lives. We keep silent about our failings. We don't want people to see that side of us. For David, it was fear of exposure. And it was the sense that God was unhappy with his actions that shut down his ability to admit those wrongs. They were central in his motives. But there are lots of reasons why people would prefer not to say, I have done something wrong and I want you to know about it, to people and to God. One reason is we are loath to be embarrassed. And worse, exposure often leads to shame. Now, if you're new to this church, you ought to know that we've thought a lot about shame. And I've said before that shame is the emotional experience that most closely approximates the experience of hell. In other words, when you experience shame in this life, you are experiencing the deepest kind of emotional and even spiritual distress. I could also imagine David and others procrastinating. I don't know how many procrastinators out here. I was going to make a count, but then I put it off. Recently I bought a used car, and it has a noise coming out from under the hood. And I've decided that if I wait long enough, the car will heal itself. Because cars do sometimes heal themselves, and I'm hoping that'll be the case with me. And David probably thought the same thing. If I can just ignore for a little bit longer the outrageous pounding of the telltale heart, then maybe my guilt will go away. But instead, it didn't go away, and in fact, it got worse. My vitality was drained away like the fever heat of summer. Those are the words of someone who gets up in life, gets up in the morning and no longer savors life. Life for him has become a drudgery. And we know a little bit about the fever heat of summer because we've all walked out of our freezing cold homes into the South Florida July water, which we call air. And we know how it is where your hair just kind of flattens out and you just feel drained. Likewise, for David to say, I'm wrong, might make people think less of him. I don't want you to think less of me. I want you to think that I have something to offer you, so you're attracted to me, and so you'll like me. And that's one of the reasons why we are seduced into silence. It makes us look needy. We don't want to look needy. Makes us look incompetent or worse in the eyes of other people. David didn't want to look bad. He wanted to look royal. He was a shepherd. And he was, I'm sure, afraid that people would look at him and say, who's that? A shepherd? He wanted to look royal. He wanted to look holy. And wanting to look large and in charge was one of the reasons behind his arrogance, why he sent people like pieces on a chessboard, as we've seen several weeks ago. And one of the reasons why he crafted this elaborate cover-up, and one of the reasons he was seduced into silence. We may think, I'm a Christian. I've heard people say things before like, don't do that. That's not even Christian. And so I've assumed Christians are people who don't do bad things. I've done a bad thing. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. Also, at some point, David probably told himself, look, don't get me wrong. I don't think that was right for me to do that. But I haven't done nearly what the other Near Eastern kings have done. I mean, look at this guy. He's got a whole harem of women. How many husbands did he kill to have that many wives? I only killed one husband to take one wife. I'm a lot better than most Near Eastern kings, way ahead of the curve morally. Maybe it wasn't that bad. Maybe he minimized his own sin. Maybe he found ways to suppress the guilt. But in time, he had to say, I can't get away from it. I know my transgression, and against you only have I sinned. Maybe you've heard before that when we come to the New Testament, the Greek word for confess is homologia. Homo meaning same, logia meaning to say a word or a logic of a word. It's to think about your sin in the same way God does. And David eventually came to that painful place. Another reason David, and frankly, we have a hard time being open about our faults, is because in time we get pretty good at managing our faults. We learn ways to make it up to people. We learn ways to atone for our sins. Men do this with their wives, like when they come home repeatedly late from work, as I've heard about some men actually doing that. And let me not let the women off the hook. Women do it to men as well. Missy and I have met couples whose whole marriage is built on an elaborate system of atonement. She hurts him, and then she makes up for it. He hurts or lets down her, and then he makes up for it with her. Not talking about it, not confessing it, not saying the same thing about what went wrong, just making up for it. Or people make deals with God. I don't know if you've ever found yourself like on a bathroom floor or something, and you're saying, oh God, if you get me out of this, I will become a monk. I will join a convent. Additionally, we may go silent, and I think this is a big thing, because we don't want to bother God again. In other words, we've committed this sin before, many times before, many, many, many times before. And I'm beginning to think that I'm just taking advantage of the grace of God when I keep running to Jesus with my sin. So instead of dumping this into God's lap this time, I'm going to make it up to God. I'm going to get really serious about stopping this thing. I'm going to get an accountability partner, and I'm going to tell that accountability partner, the next time you hear me gossip, you can call me out and embarrass me right in front of people. But you know, all these, and I'm sure there are many other reasons why people give God and other people the silent treatment. Underneath all of these efforts, there is doubt in God's goodness and his readiness to forgive. And really underneath it, there's a kind of dodging of God's way of dealing with sins. In fact, all of these and the other ones that we might conceive of are ways of saying, Lord, the way you dealt with sin is apparently not working for me. I guess I'm kind of like a special case, Lord. So if it's okay with you, I'll just do it myself this time. And I'll take care of this one personally. I'm really going to set my mind to no longer doing this thing, to stop it. In fact, I've already enrolled, Lord, in an anger management class. Or I'm going to go on a retreat and I'm going to have a mystical experience with God, or I'm going to volunteer at church or this social service organization. I'm going to set myself to becoming a nicer person. But in the end, we may have, in the process, insulted the Spirit of grace. And we may be in the process of actually rejecting God's remedy as insufficient, and we've made up our own. And remember what the Apostle Paul said. If you could atone for your own sins, then the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ were needless. And so really it is the ultimate insult toward God when you go around Jesus in an effort to do away with your own sins. So my next question is, how do we get the nerve to break the silence? You know, because there's a lot of spiritual inertia behind you staying right where you are and not admitting your faults to other people and to God. A lot of spiritual inertia keeping us in the silent treatment. So how do we break the inertia and how do we break the silence? And ironically, it begins with a word that I promise you, you don't use a lot in your daily vocabulary. It's found in chapter 32, verse 2 in our readings today. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Probably no one used that word, impute, in your conversation this week. The apostles saw the word and they picked up on it as a kind of seed, which with the coming of Jesus Christ turned into a flower and a great blossom. In St. Paul's letter to Rome, where we started the service today, he looks back, the Apostle Paul, reflecting on the history of the Hebrew church. And he goes all the way back to the time of Abraham. And from Abraham, he moves forward to David and to the very psalm that's under consideration today. And the Apostle Paul describes how Abraham believed God and God counted Abraham righteous. Not because Abraham worked really hard to become godly, and then in response to his really stringent efforts, God then said, okay, you've done it. Here's your wage. It wasn't a wage. And the Apostle Paul wants us to see that. It's a gift, not something you earn or deserve. Instead of a wage, God counted Abraham righteous before Abraham ever was righteous. And God gave to Abraham a new status, which Abraham didn't look like, Abraham didn't act like. He gave it to him as a gift and not as what God owed to Abraham as a wage. God imputed to Abraham a new status. Abraham was ungodly, but God counted him as righteous because Abraham simply received it in humility, in trust. And then quoting this very Psalm 32, St. Paul writes, David says the same thing as was said according to Abraham. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. In other words, when it comes to true spirituality, when it comes to living the Christian life, we don't get a good report card or a clean slate with God by being good, but by trusting in his way of dealing with sin. When Abraham and David saw this from afar, St. Paul is now opening it up and expanding and explaining it, that God has broken the silence. God has imputed. He took the first step toward us. He has ascribed, or he has assigned, the believer's blame to Jesus Christ. He imputed my wrongs to Jesus, and he imputed Jesus' beauty and righteousness to me. He accounted it to me. He assigns it to me. He imputes or ascribes it to the believer. Not because of what I have done, because what Jesus Christ has done for me. His life of perfect love is now attributed to me. In other words, if you could somehow look into my spiritual checking account, you'd be blown away. You'd say, TJ, you have an unending record of perfect righteousness. How did you have time to do such goodness in your short life? You know, because of how young I am. And I would say to you, well, this was done by someone else for me and deposited into my account. The perfect life of Jesus is attributed to me when I believe, and my guilt, my record of wrongs, is attributed to him. And Paul uses that word again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he writes these words. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or counting their trespasses against them. Here again, believers in Jesus Christ aren't righteous. God counts them righteous before they ever act or think that way, and they receive that status by trust, by repentant faith. It's like you've just enrolled in the class, haven't even attended session one, and you already got the report card, and the report card is 100%. We can break the silence because God first broke the silence. The word became flesh, and the verdict over my life has already been pronounced. You know, the real difference between David and Saul is not that David is a good man and Saul was a bad man, because they were both bad men. It's that David repented and Saul would not break the silence. Christians are not, according to the Bible, I don't know about it in our society, but we are not famous, according to the Bible, for being good. We're famous for repenting and believing. Now, what happens if you do break the silence and you take hold of God's way of dealing with our faults and sins? What happens if, according to the Westminster Confession, you apprehend the mercy of God in Christ? Well, we take our sins again and again to Jesus, where we see our sins attributed to him, blamed, as it were, on him, imputed to him, and his right status, the status of perfect, flawless son, is imputed to us again and again. Oops, sorry. Did I say again and again? I meant again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And as we do it again, we find forgiveness and relief. Is that a great word? Relief. I know some of the people in our congregation are chronic pain sufferers, and you dream of relief. What a great word. We get relief not only from our guilt feelings, but from the actual record of our wrongs. And not only relief, it actually makes you happy. You get joy. How blessed. You know, this 32nd Psalm, the literary scholars say it contains what's called an inclusio. It's brackets. It starts one way and it ends the same way. It starts by saying, how blessed, and it ends with the words, be glad, rejoice, and shout for joy. See, joy at the front and at the bottom or the back of this psalm. Repentance always leads to joy. And in the 51st Psalm, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. It is in the Bible a solid, repeated emphasis, the restoration of joy. Weeping may endure for a night. You know the rest? But joy comes in the morning. Gladness, rejoicing. Mourning turns to dancing for those who repent. Paul asked the Galatians, I would like to know this about you. What happened to the sense of joy that you first had? And then Paul goes on to counsel. It came at first through repentant faith, and it will return when you repent and believe. Because counterintuitively, and this is so critically important for Christians to understand, and those of you who are perhaps considering the Christian life to understand. Counterintuitively, in the Christian life, the way to go up is to go down. It's a great paradox of the Christian life. Additionally, repenters get instruction. You see Paul, you see David saying, you want righteousness in the inner person. Righteousness that's just deeper than behavior. You get counseled if you're repentant, if you're humble, in a kind of counsel that you can't get from any other source. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Isn't it odd that the 51st Psalm ends with David saying these words, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. And so we would assume David is saying, God doesn't want sacrifices. And then in the last verses, he says, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then bulls will be sacrificed on your altar and you will take delight. And we want to say to David, David, would you please make up your mind? Does God like sacrifices or does God not like sacrifices? And the answer is, anyone who uses sacrifices as an alternative to repentance is insulting to God. On the other hand, if you really repent, you can worship God. You can even make sacrifices to God in a way that makes God sing over us, in a way that God delights. So the key to true righteousness is not to get out there and try harder. The key is to repent, to live in a life of brokenness and humility. That opens up the path for you to actually worship God in a new way. Repenters have their motives and hearts actually changed and transformed by God. They begin to be in practice what God has declared them to be. They change inwardly, not only in their behavior. Again, there's all kinds of behavior modification programs. Take a class on anger management. Do whatever you want. Get an accountability partner. They can change your behavior. But nothing can change the real you. Nothing can change your heart, your desires, your character. But the grace of God, and the only way you open your heart to the grace of God is by repentant faith. The other alternative is to change your behavior. You know, like horses and mules. But David is saying, God's people aren't horses and mules. He wants inward change. Also, there's protection for the repentant. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, hesed, loving kindness, shall surround him. Now, it's not to say anyone out there who will repent, your car will never again break down. If you repent, you will not get the Omicron variant or whatever. It is to say, if you get sick as a repentant person, if you get unemployed, even those dark, dismal, difficult circumstances will be so permeated by grace that God will use those difficulties for your eternal good. God's good intentions, his hesed, works together if we humble ourselves and live in repentance. Additionally, when we practice repentance as a pattern, we become spiritually helpful to other people in new and exciting ways. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. When people see that you, as a Christian, need the grace of God in your life every day, that you're not cocky and self-confident, that you fail a lot, and that you repent a lot, they will then be drawn to you. Repentance builds up the walls of Jerusalem. It invites real sinners to join the people of grace. It extends hope to people, and it leads to worship. Now, let me land the bird today with four very practical ideas about how you can start to be silent no more and live open mouth about your faults before people and before God. Four quick ideas on how to open up and stay open. Number one, trade in your definition for what constitutes a good person. Trade in your definition for what constitutes a good person. It's not sacrifice, but repentance that leads to true righteousness. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the kind of faith we're talking about is repentant faith. If the coin of your faith doesn't have repentance on the other side, it's not the real deal. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, but we're talking about repentant faith. Christians ought to be famous, not for being righteous, but for being humble. It's the difference between Saul and David. It's the difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's the difference between the older brother and the younger brother. Not goodness, but humility leading to brokenness and repentance. Second, if you've repented of the same sin again and again and again, which, looking out on the congregation, I see that every single person here is in that category. And if you've repented of the same sin again and again and again, my counsel to you is do it again. And again, because turning to other sources like willpower or mysticism or asceticism, accountability, strictness, all that stuff can be a sidestepping of Jesus in that way. It can be a form of idolatry. But more than that, it can actually be an insult to God. Again, the book of Hebrews talks about this in chapter 10, where it talks about the Christians who were from Judaism. Now they've turned to Jesus and found forgiveness for their sins, but then they begin to see practical sins in their lives. And the verdict, their approach is to return to the temple and to make sacrifices at the temple, because I guess this is not working for me. And the verdict of the writer is, you have insulted the Spirit of grace. In other words, if sacrifices could take away your sins, then Jesus Christ's death was unnecessary. It insults him where we go somewhere else instead we should be asking the Holy Spirit, help me return again to Jesus. See the beauty of God's grace in him. And go back again and again and again. Third, if you're repenting, there ought to be joy in your life. And a lot of other benefits as well in your daily walk with God. If it's absent, my counsel to you is, just try to smile more. Just try to be happier. No. Counterintuitively, go down. Repent. How blessed. How full of gladness and joy. All these benefits are unexpectedly for the godly. And let me ask the congregation, who, pray tell, are the godly? The godly are those who sin and then repent and keep on repenting. Lastly, move toward other people. I mean, if you're living a repentant life in brokenness before God, please share it with other people. If you're humbling yourself before God and breaking the silence, if you open up about the fact that you got nothing, you know, anyone ready to raise their hand? I got nothing. I just got nothing. The only thing I got going for me is that Jesus lived the life I should have lived and died the death that I deserve to die. That's all I have. And if I can let the people around me know that and see that, I'm living on borrowed righteousness that's on loan to me from Jesus. And by the way, unbelieving person with whom I'm having coffee right now, I had to call upon the righteousness of Jesus this morning when I blew up with my kids, when I was acting like an approval seeker at work, when I lusted, when I spent too much money shopping. You see, if you're repentant in front of the seculars in your life, people see what being a Christian is really about. We're not calling them to shape up and fly right. We're calling them to acknowledge the fact that God broke the silence and therefore they can break the silence, humble themselves, find relief and new joy, leading to the actual transformation of their motives and desires. Peace with God, peace with self, and peace with other people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this counterintuitive but intensely practical practice of repentance. And we pray that you would save us from this demonic reticence to talk about our failings and to even lie about them and exaggerate our goodness, and instead live like people who are radically open, radically honest, because we have the radical solution for our sin and guilt, which is the life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God. And Father, as we move toward the celebration of the landing, the invasion, we pray that our hearts would gravitate toward Jesus and that our mouths and lives would be full of joy in such a way that even our secular relatives and friends notice it and ask us to give an answer for the hope that is within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.